grab your Bibles. It's going to be helpful. I'll get sidetracked, end up on another sermon. You'll get two for the price of one. If you've got your Bibles open there to Matthew 14, to page 1472, if it helps, there's an outline hopefully you got as you came in this morning. But let me quickly pray for us and I can get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your Son and through your Word. And we pray now that as we come to your Word, that we might correctly identify your Son as the King who brings in your kingdom, in order that we might relate to him properly and that we might serve him as our Lord and Saviour. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, I'm wondering, I grew up, I went to school, and there was a couple of blokes in my year at school, at high school, that kind of looked similar, not related at all, but people used to get them wrong. They used to confuse them with the other. They used to confuse their identity, think they were speaking to one person, he's going, what? Or the other one would get blamed for something that the other one had done because people thought they were alike, but they confused their identity. Then I went to Bible college, and I think I've got a picture up here of a couple of blokes that were in my year. The top one on your left, the guy in the middle, is Adam Draycott, soon to become the vicar of Inverell. He's a good mate. He's a flanny-wearing Westie from the western suburbs of Sydney, but he goes all right. He would often get confused with the guy in the bottom picture, Dean Hughes, who was our year, but also he's now a missionary with CMS in Japan. But it used to drive Adam absolutely nuts. People would confuse him for Dean. In fact, one day we're sitting down at lunch and a guy comes up and starts just downloading with Adam, thinking he was Dean. And Adam just couldn't handle that sort of thing. But for the rest of us that knew them, it used to cause us a great deal of laughter. We had a great time of fun. They started playing on it a bit more when they started getting over themselves, and it was kind of fun. Now, when you mistake people's identities like those two often got mistaken, it didn't really do any harm. In fact, it caused a lot of us a lot of fun. But what if God were to send his king into the world and we got his identity wrong, which means we would relate to him incorrectly, or we would actually ignore him altogether? The consequences are going to be completely different. Well, we're in Matthew. We're starting a series. Last week, we're back in chapter 3, and we looked at John the Baptist. And we looked how he was holding a sort of international press conference to let people know that the Lord was coming, that there was one far greater than him coming behind. So he was telling people to get ready, watch out for what's coming behind. It's far greater, far more powerful, and far more dangerous. And enter stage right, Jesus came onto the scene. Now we're flipping over to Matthew 14, and Jesus has been ministering for a couple of years. And by the time we get to 14, he's been doing it mostly in the countryside. But the news of what Jesus was doing was spreading rapidly everywhere. His teaching and his amazing wonders he was performing, the news of his miraculous powers had filtered everywhere, even to the rulers and the politicians of the land. And we see that in verses 1 and 2 there in Matthew 14. If you've got your Bibles open there, I'll read it. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. The ruler of the land hears about him. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, if you were here last week, what we saw was that John was just warning people about the one coming. John had an amazing ministry, sure enough. He was preaching out in the desert of Judea by the Jordan, and people were flocking out there from the capital, from all the prominent places. They were going to him, but all he was doing was preaching and dunking. He did no miracles. Yet, when news about Jesus and all his miracles reach Herod, he completely misunderstands who Jesus is. Instead, Herod's guilty conscience kicks into overdrive, which leads him to a totally wrong conclusion about Jesus. You see, in verses 3 to through to verse 12, Matthew lets us know not only that John has died, but also why Herod has that guilty conscience. John, we know from last week, from John 3, he'd been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And obviously, he'd been preaching that to Herod as well, the ruler. He'd been preaching for him to repent in line with God's word. Look at verse 4. Because God's word does not allow for him to be with his brother Philip's wife. And so in order to keep John quiet, to stop the people rioting, getting bad news about him, the ruler, what Herod does is throw him in jail, locked up silently out of the way. That is until one night when a banquet is held for his own birthday. And then Herod is caught in a tight spot, which he is unable to get out of. Have a look as I read from verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed. For all his power, he is powerless to make one simple decision here. But it continues, "But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and had John beheaded in prison." Unlawfully, without a trial, unjustly, John, the prophet of God Almighty, is beheaded. No wonder Herod has a guilty conscience. And I know what it's like to have a guilty conscience that hears something and gets you jumping to the wrong conclusion. You see, in my first year or two of school, I remember learning one thing. I remember learning from my mates that on the old dial-up telephone where it sprung back and all the rest, on the old exchanges, there was a certain three numbers you could put together, hang up the phone, and the exchange would ring you back and you'd pick it up, and it was kind of fun. Or I'd heard about it. So one day, Mum and Dad, they're outside on the farm, and I thought, I'm going to sneak to the phone, I'm going to try this out. I've tried it 4, 5, 6 times, and I'm getting nothing to ring me back. I'm just about to do it again, and the phone rings back. And I thought, I've finally done it. Except as I picked up the phone, it was my grandmother, who lived on the same property less than a K away. And she wanted to speak to her son, my dad. So I ran and grabbed Dad, and when he came back, I overheard him talking to her, how she was worried because the phone had been ringing a number of times at her place, but no one was on the line. At that moment, my guilty conscience kicked in. I thought I was the culprit. I did the bolt outside and I hid behind a tree. A few minutes later, Dad comes out calling my name. I did not budge. He finally found me and he wanted to know what was going on. why, whether I'd heard him calling, because all he wanted to do was thank me for answering the phone. The grandmother had said I'd done such a good job of answering it politely, and that because of that, Dad had been able to call the guy whose phone calls kept dropping out on Grandmother, and now the Mary's Mount Christmas party was all sorted. For me, though, for any of us, a guilty conscience can easily drive us to a quick and wrong understanding. And the Herod in this picture is a dirty old man who killed a preacher of righteousness. He had not listened to God's messenger when he called him to repent, nor had he listened when John was telling everyone who would hear to get ready, for the kingdom of God was near, that there was one coming after him who would be far more powerful, far more dangerous. Because when news about Jesus and all his miraculous works reach Herod, he thinks somehow this must be John, who he had beheaded, come back from the dead. And he gets Jesus wrong. He mistakenly identifies Jesus. What Matthew does next here is move us to another banquet, a very different banquet that reveals God's true king, who has a very different nature to King Herod. You see, on hearing the sad news from John's disciples, verse 13, Jesus withdrew. He hopped in a boat, went across the lake to the other side to a remote lonely place with just his disciples, only to have a large crowd race around the lake, probably travel 15 kilometres, and get there as they arrive. Now, I don't know about you, but I need some time to myself at times. And if I wanted time to myself and a whole crowd turns up at the same place I am, I'm probably not going to be so excited. But if I was in Jesus' shoes and a close friend had died and I had gone to be alone to mourn his death, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have reacted like Jesus did when a crowd turns up. Because look how he does react at the end of verse 14. He had compassion on them and healed the sick. When they turn up there on the shore, Jesus sees them and he reacts with compassion, literally gut-wrenching care and desire for them. And Matthew records what happens next in a very, very Anglican way. It's just nicely understated. We don't want to get too excited about it. Did you notice it there? He healed their sick. He healed their sick. I'm thinking, wow, Matthew, don't get too excited here. You know, Jesus is obviously doing some amazing miracles, showing his power and authority, and you don't tell us anything but he healed their sick. You know, if we look at verse 21, Matthew tells us there is a massive crowd here. He's guesstimating 5,000 men plus women plus children. And people think that could be 10 or 15 or even 20,000 people there. And he's healing their sick. It's kind of why they're rushing to him. There would have been numerous stories to tell, but all Matthew says is he healed their sick. Why does he do it like that? Why does he say it like that? Well, I think it's because what happens as evening approaches has much greater significance in revealing Jesus' true identity. That he is the one who John the Baptist said was preparing the people for. that he would be, this one would be the one who brings in the kingdom of heaven. You see, it was getting close to the end of the day. The disciples notice no one in the crowd is leaving, and they know that that's going to mean a whole lot of hungry people. And so they go to Jesus in verse 15 and say, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." And presumably it wasn't just to one village, but a whole number of villages here, because if the crowd is that massive, they're not going to find it in one spot. But Jesus' reply in verse 16, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." To which the disciples reply, "Really? All we've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. Just what Drinda had down here this morning. 15, 20, 30, really?" Verse 18, "Bring them to me," he said, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, people try to explain that miracle away, suggesting it was just everyone getting a small piece. A bit like when you have communion in this church, you just get a small bit of it all, but everyone got something. But look at verse 20. Everyone was full. And more than that, each of the 12 disciples were able to go around with a basket and pick up what was left over. They all ate until they were full, and there's even more left over at the end than what they started with. Such was the abundance of this meal. By his power, Jesus multiplied the food so that all in this great crowd had enough to satisfy their appetites. And what I think we're meant to see here is that this isn't just a casual display of Jesus' divine power, like when he healed their sick, but this is a deliberate pointer to the Old Testament fulfillment of the coming Messiah, of the beginning of the kingdom of heaven. Because again, the whole scene is all happening in a way that is supposed to set up an association for us. You getting the scene? They're in the wilderness, in a remote place, with no food, and the people are miraculously fed with bread. You see, in the Old Testament, as God rescued his people from Egypt, as they travelled in the wilderness or the desert, they were fed with bread from heaven, manna, as God provided for his people. And if you look at Exodus 16, we find out they were filled and satisfied. And God says in verse 12, "Then they will know that I am the Lord your God." And here is Jesus providing for the people miraculously in much the same way. In a way that is meant to be unmistakable for us, with the way that God works. You see, not only is Jesus doing something only God could do, but he's doing it in a way that God has done in the past to make it clear who Jesus was and what the time was on God's calendar. You see, one of the great expectations of the Old Testament that the people had was that when God's Messiah came, it would be a time of feasting, a banquet of the Lord. And we've gone from a banquet with Herod, a woeful, immoral, shameless banquet, and Matthew has moved the scene to a compassionate king who provides miraculously and abundantly for his people in the wilderness with bread, demonstrating that he is the Messiah, God's king, and that he is bringing in the kingdom that John had been preaching about. But Jesus just doesn't see people in need of hunger. This is God's king who saw people in desperate need, people facing God's judgment. And Jesus had come to meet our need. He came to die for his people when he took our sins upon himself on the cross. He is a king of great compassion, a king who is mighty to save. Now, I started this morning by getting us to think about identities. Had some fun thinking that if you get someone's identity confused or wrong, well, it mightn't be to mean too much. In fact, it can be funny. But seeing Jesus for who he is and what he can do, well, that has implications for all eternity. And so what I'd like to do this morning as I finish up is just ask a couple of questions. I haven't filled them in on your outline. You may want to fill them in as you go along. But the first one is this. Will you submit to this compassionate king? In other words, do you recognise him? Maybe you've had him wrong in the past, like Herod, completely mistaken who he is, who Jesus is. Or maybe you're like the people in the chapter just previous to this, who say they know him. We can tell you things about him. He grew up in our hometown. But really, that's as far as we want to take it. Or maybe you don't want to take it any further because you don't like the idea of him having control and authority over your life. Well, by the time we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, there is no mistake to be had. God has enthroned Jesus as the risen King, and he has all power, so that when he returns, every knee will bow. But how we react to him now will determine our eternity. The question is, will you submit to this compassionate King? This king who gave up everything for you, who submitted to the torture of the cross for you. That's my first question. My last one is, if he is your king, if you are submitting to him, how can you join Jesus in the ministry of his kingdom this week or this month? Because what has fascinated me this week as I've looked at Matthew's account of the feeding of the 5,000 is how different it is to the other three gospel accounts. You know something significant when it ends up in all four gospels. But here in Matthew 14, the emphasis seems to be on the disciples sharing in Jesus' kingdom work. I wondered if you noticed that as we went through. You see, chapter 14, 15, 16 and 17 seem to be chapters about discipling the disciples, where they get on-the-job training. They no longer simply accompany Jesus, just go around with him. Now they take part in his work, sharing in his work. Look at verse 16 again quickly as I go through a couple of verses quickly to finish. Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat," which they can't do. They need him. But when he says, "Bring them here to me," you guys, bring them to me. Verse 19, he says, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass, 5 loaves, 2 fish, looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Yeah, the disciples couldn't produce this miracle. But as the king is bringing in his kingdom, he calls his disciples to do their part. He actually goes out of his way to include them and expects them to help. They are doing the distributing. They are handing the bread to the people. Jesus chose to include them. And if he's our king today, he still expects his disciples to share in his kingdom work. We need to be entirely dependent upon him. But he expects us to play our part. He chooses to use us. If Jesus is our Lord, and if our heart's desire is his heart's desire, my question is simple. How can you join Jesus in the ministry of his kingdom this week? Now, normally I'd stop and I'd pray. I thank God for Jesus and all those things. I don't want to do that this morning. What I want to do is leave you with a bit of time to think about who you think Jesus is. I want you to think about those two questions. Take some time quietly to talk to God and think about how you answer those questions. And then Lindsay will be up in a minute or two.